This morning, we are moving a little bit out of our series in Revelation that we've been working through, just for the purpose of both kind of continual reinforcing some important Christian truth and preventing monotony, since we've done a number of weeks in a row in Revelation. So we'll take a look at another one of these doctrines of Reformation faith. We talked a few weeks ago about the doctrine of sola scriptura, the idea that the scripture ought to be the one authority, the one basis for what we believe and what we practice as the church. Not church tradition or teaching of man or whatever else, but the scripture ought to be where we take our cues for what we do as believers within the church. And so this week we're going to look at another one that was one of those, what we call the five solas. The word sola just means only. And so sola scriptura, only the scripture. Another one that is a really important one, and to me, one of the bedrock truths that we really have to rely on, we have to come together on as Christians, is sola fide, only faith. And so I want to look at that and kind of how that shaped who we are as believers today and what the scripture says about it, because I think it's critically, critically important. And it's something that sometimes people go off the rails in terms of theology with. So I'll take a look at that. I want you to turn your attention to Galatians chapter 1. If you want to turn with me, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll skip over to verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2 if you want to put your finger there. So this is Paul. He's writing to the church at Galatia, and he's trying to help them. He's trying to kind of steer them back on the right road in terms of theology about some things. And he says this, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through the agency of men, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed," Paul says, "that you have so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have already preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be, the Greek word is anathema. We have a word in English like this, anathema, that we take from the Greek. Anathema means something that isn't just repulsing, but it like completely pushes away something else. Anathema is, you know, mosquito repellent. It's not just unpleasant, it repels. It literally pushes away. If you take opposite poles of a magnet, when you were a kid, you played with magnets, right? Most of us have probably done that. And you know that there's a positive and a negative pole on a magnet. If you put the positive and the negative toward each other, they attract, and you put the same ones together, what happens? They shoot apart, right? You know, very entertaining for little kids. I used to love to do that. Well, the same poles of a magnet are anathema. They're anathema. They repel, they push, they cast out each other. And that's the word that Paul's using here. He's saying if somebody, even if it were me, even if it's an angel from heaven, if somebody preaches to you a different gospel than what we've already taught you about how it is that you're justified before God, about how it is that you're saved, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be damned, separated, exiled from God's presence, is what he's saying. Let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For I now seek the favor of, am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And then in the second chapter, picking up at verse 14, Paul goes on to write, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. since by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. Let's pray together. Lord, if there's any part of Scripture that our hearts want to rebel against, if there's anything that we struggle with accepting completely, with believing with all of our hearts, it's probably this pronouncement that by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. It is a struggle for us to believe that you could accomplish completely in Christ everything that it takes for us to be counted righteous, to be counted just, to be counted worthy of salvation in your sight, God. A part of us wants to say, thank you, Jesus, for your perfect sacrifice, for your perfect life and your perfect death. Thank you for the power of your resurrection. Thank you very much, but we can do the rest on our own. Between our own insecurities and the perversion of the gospel that we see and hear so much around us, we're constantly tempted to abandon our confidence in justification that comes from faith alone and to seek to add to it something else. Some ingredient, some other requirement, some work of the flesh. And we know that that doesn't just dilute the idea of our justification by faith. It actually negates it altogether. God, give us a deeper, truer understanding of this critical point of faith, not just in our heads, but deep inside our hearts, where our doubts and our fears reside. Use it to make us bolder, more confident in our salvation. Help us to live to your glory alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, the Reformation, these whole ideas sprung out of the Protestant Reformation. You know, when Martin Luther famously nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, we traditionally celebrate on the 31st of October. That would have been in the year 1517. When he did that, and remember, he wasn't trying to split the church. He was hoping to reform the church. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. The Catholic Church was the church. It was the only one there was, really, in his day and age. And his goal was to see the church reform and return to its moorings and find biblical truth and do away with things that he saw as perversions of the gospel. He wasn't trying to blow anything up. That wasn't his first and foremost goal, but he felt so strongly that the church had wandered away from the gospel, wandered away from the truth of what God had done for us in Christ, that he had to do something. Now, the indictments that Luther made against the church in those 95 theses, you know, they weren't about peripheral issues. They weren't about the role of the Virgin Mary. They weren't about the infallibility of the Pope or the infallibility of church tradition or the councils of the church. It wasn't about communion or baptism or any of those kinds of things. Even those are all really important things, really important issues that the church needed to consider. And they're mentioned in his theses. What divided the church, what caused the greatest split the church has ever known, what set Europe on fire was the gospel itself. The gospel itself is what Martin Luther was saying we've got to reclaim. It wasn't practice. It wasn't tradition. Now, something that I think that we need to take note of when we think about the gospel is that it's not about us. You know, Rick Warren famously wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, wildly successful book. I don't necessarily share every theological opinion in common with Rick Warren, but I think that he's a good-hearted man who taught some good truth and did some things to steer a lot of people back toward the gospel. And in his book, the first four words, the first sentence in his book summed up, it did a crystal clear job of summing up what we all need to remember if we're going to stay faithful to the gospel. Rick Warren wrote, "It's not about you." That's how he opens that work. And man, that's so important for us to understand. That's so important. You know, the gospel isn't what you experience or what you think or what you feel or what you do. The gospel is a body of truth, an objective, clearly defined set of truths that the scripture gives us. And in addition to the truth of the gospel, there's another big question that Martin Luther believed the church really needed to wrestle with, that he felt the church had failed to answer correctly according to the scripture. And this letter to the Galatians was one of the places where he saw that glaringly. The question was, how is the work of Jesus Christ at the cross, how is his substitutionary atonement, that is his perfect sacrifice to redeem me from my sins, how is that applied to me in my life as an individual? How does that become saving grace in my life? Now, the New Testament declares that we lay hold of Christ, that we take advantage of the power of his sacrificial death and the power of his resurrection by faith. And very clearly here we see Paul say, and by no other means. Faith and faith alone, sola fide, faith only. Now, when he's writing to the Galatians, he says, I'm astonished. Astonished at how easily these young Christians had moved away from the truth of the gospel that he had taught them and found themselves following after something else. A teaching that said, you have to have faith, but you also have to have this. There were the Judaizers who said, you have to have faith, but you also have to be circumcised. There were those who said, you have to have faith, but you also have to practice a set of rituals, or you have to sacrifice certain things, do this, don't do that. You know, right? You've been to that church? You know? The one that, you know, when you walk in the door, it's the big list of thou shalt nots, and they're not necessarily just the ones in the Bible. There's usually a lot added to it, you know? It's not that the Galatians had turned away from faith in Jesus' resurrection. It's not that they'd given up on the idea that he was fully human and fully divine. It wasn't that kind of heresy. It's not they gave up on the idea that his death was a substitute sacrifice for our sins that paid that price. It wasn't that. They believed that. It's not that they went after the heresy that dogged the Corinthians, where there were some who denied the truth of the resurrection. They seem to have believed that. So what Paul says threatens to bring the anathema of God, the exile, the damnation of God on these people is not a departure from Orthodox belief. The heresy, the error that he points out, is a false understanding of how it is that the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement that Jesus made for us at the cross, is appropriated in my life to the individual believer. Now, you can tell Paul's really troubled, right? He writes this. I mean, this man is, you know, grieving for these people. He loved them. He's begging. He's imploring them to turn from false belief and return to the truth of the gospel. So what's the big deal? Well, you had people at Galatia just teaching that in order to be justified before God, you had to have faith plus whatever. And it was that idea of faith plus that so stirred up Martin Luther that it gave him the courage to stand up against everything that he knew, everything that was familiar to him, everything he had devoted his life to up to that point, to follow the church without question. You know, we don't maybe appreciate from our historical perspective how difficult a stand that was to take. He struck out at the very heart of the church itself because he knew it was wrong. And he knew that God despises it when we try to make ourselves part of the equation. You see, either God in the person of Jesus is all-sufficient, he's all-powerful, he's all-sovereign, or he's not. It's got to be one or the other. Either what Jesus did at the cross was totally sufficient, totally enough to make me justified, to give me right standing before God for salvation, or God's a fraud. For if the work of Christ in and of itself is less than enough to provide me with right standing, if it's less than enough to cover my sins, if it's less than enough to make me worthy of God's kingdom, then when God tells me that I come by faith alone, God's a liar. Some at Galatia were teaching that to be justified was necessary not only to take hold of Christ, but you had to do this other thing, whatever it was. And that's a really common heresy in our day and age, to tell you the truth. That's something that believers struggle with, not just unbelievers. A lot of us, at least from an emotional standpoint, are more or less universalist. We want to believe that everybody gets to go to heaven. That's comforting to us. You know, I stood in line at, I've probably been to more funerals than all y'all put together, to be honest. I mean, that's just something that goes with the leadership in the church. And I've stood at funerals, and I've heard people offer grieving folks the assurance that their loved ones were in heaven when, to be honest, I'd never seen anything that gave me any inkling that that person had saving faith or if there was any kind of transforming work. And I'm not saying that it couldn't have been, but I couldn't tell someone, yeah, your mom's in heaven, yeah, your dad's in heaven, because I just hadn't seen the evidence of it. And I think the worst thing that I can do as God's representative is to give someone false hope, to help them to trust in something that just doesn't have saving grace. You know? God's very plain about that. So, in our minds, a lot of times, we imagine a pretty broad gate, and we think there are a lot of people that find it. You know? We imagine that many, many folks will find their way into God's kingdom, even though Jesus says just the opposite of that, doesn't he? He says, narrow is the gate, and few therein that find it. You know, I've had people just about get mad at me, about fighting mad, because they heard me declare that you can't be a Mormon, a faithful Mormon, and inherit the kingdom of God. Others have argued with me that Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims or whatever group, surely they must be going to heaven, right? They're such good people. You know? And they say they believe in God. You know? Let me tell you something. It's a hard truth, but you know, if you believe that being a good person has any influence on how a person can come into God's kingdom, you might be in the same boat as these folks Paul's writing to. Because that's the very problem. They think that something other than Christ is required. They think that something other than Christ can influence your standing before God. And that's what Martin Luther rebelled against. That's what made us Protestant Christians now and not Roman Catholics, is that the truth of salvation, justification by faith and nothing else. We'll take Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as an example just because they're nationally prominent and they're locally to be seen a lot, you know. Both of these groups teach that to inherit God's kingdom, you must obey certain laws and rules and practices, do certain acts of piety and service, abstain from certain things. You know, both of those groups believe in Jesus. They just don't believe that he's enough. They don't believe that he's everything that's required for salvation. You know, Seventh-day Adventists believe in Jesus. They preach in his name and they evangelize and they hold the scripture in a high regard. But they also say that you have to keep the Old Testament dietary laws and moral laws, and if you don't, that you can't enter the kingdom of God. They believe in Jesus. They just don't believe he's enough. And that's the temptation of all our hearts, you know. My fear, because I know me, you know. I understand how bad a person I really am, apart from Christ. And I know that it's got to take something incredible for God to be able to accept me. And so what my heart, my factory of idols, what it does is says, it must take more. It can't just be a free gift. It's got to be more than that. But, you know, not even worrying about JWs and Mormons and whatever, you know, think about mainline Christianity, the folks that we really do have a lot in common with. You know, what does a lot of the church teach about justification? What's the average Joe in the pews believe about how you get to inherit God's kingdom? I'll tell you the truth. I think there's lots of Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Catholics and Episcopalians and non-denominational Christians, whatever, who fall in the same category of folks that Paul's warning about their error in understanding how the gospel works in our lives. I'd go so far as to say there's probably more people within the church who don't properly understand and live by this truth than who do. So what is that truth? Well, we just read Paul says to Peter, we're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, under the original covenant, we have the benefit of having been born as part of the people that God designated as being chosen. Now, remember, this is written in the outworking of the new covenant, and so there's this process of understanding here. And he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If we want to see some more of Paul's writing about this, we can look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know, clearly Paul believes that it's faith in the blood of Christ shed at the cross, that and nothing else, that justifies us, that saves us. He even goes so far to spell out in verses 8 and 9 that the faith itself by which we come to God isn't our work, but it's something that God gives us. God calls us through faith to himself. You see, if I believe the faith I have in God is my own good work, then I've effectively put myself into the equation, right? I've made part of it dependent on me. I've made God incapable of completely saving me without my cooperation. That makes Jesus' sacrifice less than fully effective. You see why it's an offense to God? Do you see why when I claim to have any part of my own justification and salvation that is offensive? Because if I had any good in me, if there were anything in me that were good enough to warrant God looking at me and saving me, then Christ died in vain. The truth is, mankind's so deeply stained by sin that we have nothing within us that is good enough to warrant salvation. We call this the doctrine of total depravity, and I think it's often misunderstood. What total depravity does not mean is that unsaved people can't do good and positive things in the world. They certainly do. You know, if you think about it, you know, God used Balaam's donkey to glorify himself. He used Herod and Pilate and Pharaoh. God can use anyone, redeemed or not, for his own glory and to do things that we would have to call good sometimes. What we mean when we're talking about justification when we say good is this. Can a person do anything at all, that's good enough to improve his own standing before God? Is there any deed, any sacrifice, anything that I can do when I'm apart from Christ, they can earn me better standing with God? And the answer from Scripture seems to be a resounding no. Martin Luther himself said that this doctrine of sola fide, faith alone, is not the only point on which the church either, not only the point on which the church either stands or falls, but he said it is the very head, the cornerstone of the gospel. And without it, the church cannot live even 1 hour. It's that critical. It's that critical. If the gospel is removed or obscured or denied, the church doesn't lie there gasping for breath. It's already dead. Because that's what the church is. Faith alone. Faith alone. The cry of sola fide, faith alone, is something that a lot of people struggled with when Martin Luther introduced this, because the church hadn't been teaching it. It hadn't been a focal point. There were those who pointed out that, you know, when you read, for instance, Romans 3, that the words faith alone, side by side, in exactly those words, are not there. And this is what Martin Luther wrote in response to that. He said, I know very well that Romans 3, the word faith, the words faith alone, is not in the Greek or the Latin text. The papist did not have to teach me that. It is, in fact, the letters A-L-O-N-E are not there. And these blockheads stare at them like cows at a new gate. It's an image for you. Well, at the same time, they do not recognize that it conveys the sense of the text. If the translation is to be clear and vigorous, it belongs there. I wanted to speak German, not Latin or Greek, since it was German I had set about to speak in the translation. So much for translating in the nature of language. However, I was not depending upon or following the nature of the languages alone when I inserted the words faith alone in Romans 3. The text itself and St. Paul's meaning urgently require and demand it. For in that passage he is dealing with the main point of Christian doctrine, namely that we're justified by faith in Christ without any work of the law. Paul excludes all works so completely as to say that the works of the law, though it is God's law and word, do not aid us in justification. The matter itself and the nature of language requires it. So he really felt strongly about this point, how critical it was for the church. You know, this false gospel, and I'm using air quotes the word gospel because it really wasn't a gospel, that said that their salvation came by something else in addition, it threatened to destroy the church. In Galatia, it threatened to lead people, Paul believed, so far from the truth of the gospel that some would not come to be saved because of it. That's why he's so passionate, you know. Some people are like, well, I really don't like to deal with theology or whatever. I just believe whatever. Theology is critical. Theology is everything. What you believe about God, theology doesn't have to be big, thick textbooks and lots of, you know, heavy grammar and stuff. What you believe about God is everything. If you are a Christian person, it is the one thing that matters in this entire life more than anything else. It's absolutely essential. Now, fast forward a couple thousand years. In modern times, this false understanding of justification, the idea that something else was needed in addition to faith, kind of raised its head with one or more of the waves of what we call great awakenings in America. Times of new religious fervor over the course of the 19th and early 20th centuries, particularly, that spawned a lot of new movements within Protestantism, often emphasized experience over doctrine, emotion, personal commitment, feeling, that kind of stuff. Out of that came things like Pentecostalism and revivalism and the holiness movement, all of which put a lot of emphasis on the decision of the individual to come to Christ. That would eventually start to kind of create a whole new kind of evangelical faith in America. I'm going to tell you, I don't necessarily automatically equate myself with evangelical faith with a capital E. I do with a lowercase e, meaning that I am evangelical. The gospel is everything. I'm passionate about bringing the gospel to people, and I think it's the most important thing that we're called to do as the church. That defines me. I believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for man, and I want to make it my life's work to share that truth with other people. But capital E evangelicalism sometimes has taken some different turns. I think it defines a set of beliefs and practices and emphases that don't necessarily, from my mind, always take their cues from Scripture. I think sometimes it undermines a right understanding of the sovereign nature of God. So that's why I feel that way, at least. You're free to feel differently. But, you know, prior to these great awakenings, this series of revivals of religious fervor in America, there'd always been an emphasis on preaching the Scriptures and praying and trusting God to draw people to Himself. Eventually, in the process of that whole experiential kind of thing, the emphasis started to be on pushing people to make choices to follow Christ. You know, started to be an emphasis on revival meetings and camp meetings and rallies and evangelism crusades. And a lot of them were very good, but a lot of them gave people the idea is that salvation is, quote, the best choice you'll ever make. You ever heard that one? I've heard it a lot, you know. I heard it a lot growing up in church. Heard it from a lot of believers. And to be fair, there's a lot of passages that talk about personal choice and its involvement in faith. Jesus himself said, if any man will follow me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, we wouldn't begin to argue that free will isn't an important part of the equation when it comes to salvation. But I think there's a pretty common misunderstanding there that people who fall into the Reformed or Calvinist end of the spectrum, I like the term sovereign grace instead of Calvinist myself, but that those folks don't believe in free will, you know. But here's the truth. I mean, here's my take on it at least. You know, God made us in his own image. He gave us the freedom to choose, clearly. We see that from Adam and Eve on down. Clearly in the history of the political and religious nation of Israel under the Old Covenant, in the history of every human society that's ever been, we can see that free will is valid, and we can see it's at work in all of history. But the question is, how free is free will, really? Those who take the sovereign grace perspective, who look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and say, yeah, that's pretty clear, what they understand is this, that the will is only free to choose what it wants. You know, think about that. I'm free, I can do whatever I want. Let's look at the example of like a small child. Say you're at a family reunion or a banquet or something, a big table of food, right? And you tell your little son, if I did this, I can imagine doing this with Sawyer at this point. You know, tell your child he can choose anything he wants. He's free to choose from what's on the table. You know, and there's corn and beans and greens and calf's liver and lots of healthy, good vegetables and things. And then there's, you know, apple pie and chocolate cake and coconut cream pie and all kinds. What do you think that child's going to choose? Yeah, always. 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 I would too. And I love collard greens. But it's coconut cream pie. Holy cow. Is there anything better in this world than really good coconut cream pie, I ask you? I mean, it's, you know, right at the top of the list of God's blessings. I love it. You know, what does an unsaved heart choose? It chooses what it longs for, what it wants. And apart from Christ, an unregenerate person, what does the heart long for? It'll always choose the immediate gratification. Even if the rewards are small, it'll take what it can get in the here and now versus sacrifice for the greater reward to come. It's just always the way. Little kids don't look at it and say, man, that pie looks good, but the collard greens would be a lot healthier for me, and I'll thank myself when I get older. You know? No. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. At the best, free will is a little bit of an illusion when we get down to it. We're only as free as our sin-soaked souls let us be. And the truth is, my heart will choose to take its rewards in the here and now instead of putting its hope in the treasure that God has for me. If I were going to choose God over the world, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for me. I would have been justified by my own faithful choice. If I could muster that faith on my own and say I reject the world, I choose God, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for me. I could have been just. That would be an act that God could count as just and righteous, and that could give me right standing before him. But I wouldn't do it. And you wouldn't either. I know you. You know, we would never do it. That's why we believe that, you know, Scripture teaches plainly that it is, even the faith to come to God is God's gift. God calls us to himself by the Holy Spirit. He indwells us with faith that longs for him and that reaches out and takes hold of Christ. And by that, we're saved. Faith and trust that what Jesus did on the cross is enough, nothing added, is the one thing God requires of us. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Now, I want to challenge you to think about that. I want to challenge you to consider some of the places in Scripture where this seems to butt heads a little bit. If you read the book of James, Martin Luther famously wasn't a big fan of James. He called it a right strawy epistle. That was his term for it. And he felt that James didn't have any character of evangelism in it. And so he just didn't care for the epistle of James. But even there, where it seems like sometimes James is at odds with what we read in Galatians and in Ephesians and with what Luther taught, I think we've got to really understand it. You know, both Paul and James agree that true faith results in good works. Both of them have the understanding that faith comes first, then works. It's not the works that lead to the faith. It's not the works that lead to redemption and then faith or whatever, but it is faith itself that then leads us to good works because we trust in God. We want to do what pleases God, you know? Because we trust in God, we're willing to do what God commands, even when it's risky, when it involves sacrifice, when it's not what's intuitive for our hearts. You know, Paul and James use justify to mean different things, I think. Paul refers to the initial declaration of the sinner's innocence before God. When he's talking about justification, he's talking about being made right with God for salvation. James, when he talks about justification, if you look at his letter, again and again seems to refer to the ultimate verdict, the final verdict of innocence that's proclaimed over a person at the last judgment. That seems to be where James' focus is. He doesn't seem to be teaching as much about justification in terms of coming to Christ. He seems to be talking about the final verdict of God, that we're just, that we can achieve in Christ. So for my money, I don't see a conflict there, but there are those who would struggle with that. I certainly encourage you to read and engage with those texts and think about those things. So, faith in Christ, the gift of God. If anybody tells you otherwise, if anybody tries to lead you down a different path, you know, Paul says, let that person be accursed, let them be damned, let them be exiled from God, because the worst thing we could do is lead people down a path with false gospel. You know, my prayer for you is that you find what I've found, freedom that comes from understanding that faith is all that's required, and even that God gave me. When I realized that, you know, some would say, well, that looks like that would just lead people. This is always the argument of people who say that you have to have faith plus something. They always say, well, if you don't give people rules, if you don't require something more of people, that just leads to licentiousness. This just leads to a free-for-all. People think they're free to do anything they want to. Well, you know what? You are free to do anything you want to in one level, because God declares clean and holy lots of things that were forbidden under the old covenant. But it's the same thing about our will. When my will is bent to Christ, when I'm in Christ, what does my heart long for? It longs for what pleases God. Now, there are days I don't do it. There are days I do it very poorly. But my heart longs for those things. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit as he grows me in this faith and it works itself out, is that I want to please God. And there's great freedom in that. There's freedom in that to know that we are neither saved nor condemned by the things that we do. That nothing that I do today can change my standing in God's sight one way or the other, if I'm in Christ. Because in Jesus, all my sins are hidden. In Jesus, I am identified with him and his perfect suffering and his perfect sacrifice, and not my own works. And that is the blessed freedom of Christ under the law. the blessed freedom of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us when our wandering hearts try to add something to the gospel. Remind us that every good and perfect gift comes down from you. And that our hearts on their own are wicked and deceitful above all things. By your mighty grace, I pray that you would draw the hearts of many people to yourself. That across this county and this state and this world, that the redeemed of God would be called and confirmed and encouraged to live lives worthy of your high calling in Christ Jesus. Let it be for your glory and yours alone. In his name we pray. Amen.